To the book of Job, Job chapter 21, I'm going to read the entire chapter, Job 21. Would you please stand with me? God's inspired, inerrant word. Then Job answered and said, "Keep listening to my words, and let this be your comfort. Bear with me, and I will speak, and after I have spoken, mock on. As for me, is my complaint against man? Why should I not be impatient? Look at me and be appalled, and lay your hand over your mouth. When I remember, I am dismayed, and shuddering seizes my flesh. Why do the wicked live, reach old age, and grow mighty in power? Their offspring are established in their presence, and their descendants before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, and no rod of God is upon them. Their bull breeds without fail, their cow calves and does not miscarry. They send out their little boys like a flock, and their children dance. They sing to the tambourine and the lyre and rejoice to the sound of the pipe. They spend their days in prosperity, and in peace they go down to Sheol. They say to God, 'Depart from us. We do not desire the knowledge of your ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve him, and what profit do we get if we pray to him? Behold, is not their prosperity in their hand? The counsel of the wicked is far from me. How often is it that the lamp of the wicked is put out, that their calamity comes upon them, that God distributes pains in his anger, that they are like straw before the wind and like chaff that the storm carries away? You say God stores up their iniquity for their children. Let him pay it out to them that they may know it. Let their own eyes see their destruction. Let them drink the wrath of the Almighty. For what do they care for their houses after them, when the number of their months is cut off? Will any teach God knowledge, seeing that he judges those who are on high? One dies in his full vigor, being wholly at ease and secure, his pails full of milk and the marrow of his bones moist. Another dies in bitterness of soul, never having tasted of prosperity. They lie down alike in the dust, and the worms cover them. Behold, I know your thoughts and your schemes to wrong me. For you say, where is the house of the prince? Where is the tent in which the wicked lived? Have you not asked those who travel the roads, and do you not accept their testimony? That the evil man is spared in the day of calamity, that he is rescued in the day of his wrath? Who declares his way to his face, and who repays him for what he has done? When he is carried to the grave, watch is kept over his tomb. The clods of the valley are sweet to him. All mankind follows after him, and those who go before him are innumerable. How then will you comfort me with empty nothings? There is nothing left of your answers but falsehood." Incredible response and challenge by Job to the three men that are debating with him. May the Lord bless his word to us, the reading of it and the preaching of it this morning. Please be seated. Let's pray. Our Lord, please be gracious to us. We know that if we gain any insight into your word, it is by your Spirit. And so we pray that he might illuminate us, that he might lift these words from the page, that he might be the one who drives them home, that does, as it were, open heart surgery on each one of us. Accomplish your purpose, Father, for us. And strengthen our convictions and our faith. Even in difficult times, Lord, may we learn how to give thanks and rejoice in our Savior. In His blessed name, amen. You ever heard the exclamation, "Life's not fair"? Well, it isn't fair. And we recognize that. One writer puts it this way as he muses on this subject. "We readily agree with the statement that all men are created equal," he says, "that we are endowed with certain unalienable rights, but we can't live long without discovering that life doesn't treat everyone the same. This is a fact we must learn to accept without resentment. Life's inequities show up on many levels. You can think of them. If we were in a home Bible study, we could go around and we could all share things that we think are seemingly out of kilter with what we see as the way things ought to be in life. Cancer ravages the body of a child. A number of us are praying and have been praying for a little child who is ravaged with cancer. Just read recently that I guess the chemotherapy has impacted her hearing, and now they're looking into special little hearing aids for her. While a hard-drinking chain smoker lives to ripe old age, you know, isn't that an interesting occurrence? Some people enjoy good health, others don't. Some have no handicaps, others have severe limitations that they struggle with throughout the course of their life. Some work hard and remain poor. Some are born to wealth or seem to have a series of lucky breaks. It's interesting, this kind of attitude. What about him or what about her? Let's make things even or equal for all of us, Lord, came up. When Jesus informed the Apostle Peter that he was going to die as a martyr for his faith, Peter asked what would happen to John. What about him? Good old Peter. He seemed to think that it wouldn't be fair if John didn't die in the same way. But Jesus told him that what happened to John was not his concern. That was God's prerogative. And remember what he ended with? Peter's responsibility was simple. He said, "Peter, you follow me. You follow me." Life's not fair. We read about it in the Scriptures as well. And notice the proposition statement before you this morning, taken out of the book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon deals with this subject quite a bit on and off throughout that book. "There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there's a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing." What's going on here? Well, this entered into the discussion, the debate of Job with his friends. You see, Job is the, in this chapter, oftentimes we're reading through the book of Job together, we see Job addresses God, and then he's talking to his friends, and he's going back and forth. But in this chapter, he doesn't talk to God. He looks his friends right in the eye, and he challenges them. He counterattacks the basic presupposition of his friends. This is debate style, you see. What is it? What's the foundation? Where's the starting point? If I can take this out, I take out all the following arguments, you see. Here's what it is. Remember this. When men suffer, it is because they are being judged for their wickedness. That's their presupposition. Then they turn and they look at Job and they say, "Job, that's why you're suffering." And early on in the book, when they were a little more gracious with Job, they were urging him to repent, that God might return his blessings upon him. But Job said, "It's not because of sin. Something else is taking place. I don't fully understand it, but I disagree with what you men are saying to me." And so, by way of introduction in verses 2 through 6, Paul, old habit, Job says, "Please don't talk, just listen. Just listen. Keep listening to my words and let this be your comfort. Keep listening, or maybe start listening. Your comfort versus my comfort. You notice that? Maybe this will be your comfort, he says. Maybe there's a little dig there because they haven't started to comfort him at all. Do you see a man who is hasty in his words? Writes the proverb, there is more hope for a fool than for him. Again in Proverbs, even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. When he restrains or closes his lips, he is deemed intelligent. And there are times when we ought to remember that proverb and just be quiet and smile and listen and try to learn something. That would be wisdom for you, and it would be wisdom for me. Look at verse 3. Essentially, he's saying, bear with me now. I will speak, and after I've spoken, then go ahead, continue to mock me. Tear me to pieces. You see, Job's hurt. You know, he's a man. He's got feelings, and these words are hurting him as they question his integrity and his honesty. Turn with me, if you've got your Bible in your hand, to Proverbs 12. There's all kinds of great verses of wisdom in the book of Proverbs, as you know. Proverbs 12, 18. There is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. You see? You want to mock on, you want to keep thrusting the sword into me, then I guess you're going to have to do that. But the wise man, when he speaks, he brings healing. And that's not always easy to do. Turn over to chapter 17 of Proverbs, 17:17. A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. So if you are my friends, where's the love? Where are the wise healing words? And then he puts a couple of rhetorical questions to them. Notice, back in Job, verse 4, as for me, is my complaint against man? Answer, no. Why should I not be impatient? My complaint, my question, my quest, really, is, what is God doing here? God, answer me, talk to me. You see, God has withdrawn his presence. He's not removed himself entirely from Job. He's there, but Job cannot sense his presence through the eyes of faith that God has given to him. And it's killing him. The silence from God is worse than the words from his so-called friends. So don't take offense, he says. It's between me and God. Don't be so offended, so easily ticked off at me. I have grounds to complain. You see, both Job and his friends are in the dark regarding what has really taken place. You see, they both believe that it's God, not Satan, who has done these things. Somehow God has done this, and they don't fully understand it. They're trying to make heads or tails out of it. If you go to chapter 38 in Job, we see this regarding Job. His friends aren't addressed until the very last chapter. But 38 and 2, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Expresses the ignorance that is Job's. And then chapter 40, you see, again, we address it. Chapter 40, verse 2, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further. I've said way too much. I haven't really understood what has taken place. You really can't blame Job, though, We can kind of blame his friends. They weren't in the situation he was in. But then again, in chapter 42, it comes out again. Job just simply says there, I repent, and I'm just going to put my hand over my mouth. We get in so much trouble when we open our mouths and start saying things, especially when we really have no knowledge. But look at verses 5 and 6. I mean, you've got a feel for your brother here. And let's never lose sight of where he is. And he's not going to let us lose sight of it. Look at me and be appalled, he says. Look at me and lay your hand over your mouth. That's what they should have done. That's what they did the first, 7 days when they sat next to him as he sat in the ash heap. When I remember, I am dismayed and shuddering seizes my flesh. When I think of what has taken place in my life, over these many hours, I don't know how much time has taken place. 7 days, they're in this debate. How long that goes on, we're not really sure. But he just says, I still can't process it. You know, what is the expression today? It's kind of a funny one. I can't wrap my mind around it, whatever that is. That's kind of a cool statement, I guess. Well, Job's not wrapping his mind around it. And you've got to stop and think, in a very brief period of time, Job loses his property, and he's the richest of the men of the East. And the timing by the evil one is just perfect, because you see, one guy escapes and comes and says, all of this has been stolen or killed. And then right after he leaves, another guy comes, like another wave, and he says, and all of these things have been taken. And then right after he leaves, or stands there, whatever, another guy comes and says, well, your children were feasting together, and the wind came, and we know the details, and they're all dead. They're all dead. And then the evil one is permitted by God, the sovereign Lord, to come back and to strike Job, see, from the bottom of his feet all the way to the crown of his head, the top of his head. He is covered in this cancer-like disease. And he is a reproach to all that might be near him and see him. It's incredible. And so can we understand verses 5 and 6? I hope so, but that's the only way that we can give compassionate counsel and know when to open my mouth and when to close my mouth is if we empathize and enter in just a little bit to the plight of a brother or of a sister. Now, I was at an evangelical bookstore, actually twice this week. It closed. They locked the doors last night for the last time. I was asked to go down there and brief time, and I prayed for them and you know, praising God for his work through that bookstore for a period of 40 years. It's incredible. But Monday I was there picking up a bookcase, and I was talking to Sandra Cully, and, you know, I tried to share something, but the timing was wrong on my part, and she was talking to somebody else, and she was really emotional. She was crying. And I just said one statement, and it didn't set well with her. And boy, I didn't think of this, but I shut my big mouth immediately. Those were not the words to say. She wasn't ready for my, you know, pearls of wisdom, you know. And then I think about this as I got into this week. I thought, wow, it's hard. It's not easy to know what to say. And oftentimes the best thing is to be there and be quiet. So anyway, we empathize. He introduces his subject in verse 7, really, his thesis, or this is where he begins to, instead of getting comfort from his friends, he's not getting it. And so in debate style, he says, I challenge your basic thesis. And verse 7 is the pivotal verse. It's in a question. He says this to them, which probably really shocks them. Why do the wicked live, reach old age, and grow mighty in power? He's contending for that. Is that true? Is there any truth to that. Do they live long, prosperous? Why is that? Because they're saying the very opposite. They've claimed the opposite. And so he goes through a list here in verses 8 all the way through 16 of proofs. Okay? Notice the proofs. Verse 8. Their offspring are established in their presence and their descendants before their eyes. Look at their children and their descendants. And I thought about that. It's true. They have their babies. They love their children. They talk about how blessed it is to be a father, to be a mother. You know, those in Hollywood who stay married long enough, or maybe they're not married. I don't know what they are these days. But they have kids, and they oftentimes talk about that's the highlight, and that's what's really settled them down and made them appreciate life, is the little child. You see, of course, they didn't say the little child that God has given me, but they know these common blessings. And it's interesting because Psalm 127 says that children are a blessing from the Lord. And 128 talks about the blessedness of children, of having them around your table. How blessed is the man who fears the Lord. And it talks about his fruitful wife and the scene around the table. It is a blessed scene. I hope you enjoy it. I certainly do as a father. And yet these blessings are going to non-believers, to the wicked as well. I mean, they can't deny that. It's a good point that Job makes. Turn to Ecclesiastes, and we're going to be going back and forth from Job to Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 14. You see, how do you deal with this statement? There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. What? And there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. Solomon's looking around and he's assessing the situation. And this is what he has seen. And that's what Job is claiming as well. Contrary to what his friends have been saying to him. Look at verses back in Job, verses 9 and 10. They have property. They have livestock. You see it there? They are wealthy in many ways. Their bull breeds without fail. Their cow calves and does not miscarry. You know, they've got houses, and it doesn't seem like the rod of God is on them at all. They have good health, and they've got a good job, and they seem to really be enjoying life. Do you know anybody like that who's a non-Christian? Boy, we certainly do. Okay. Takes us to Matthew 5. Just think on this. We won't go there. But in Matthew 5, 44 and 5, the Lord sends rain upon the righteous and the wicked. He sends sunshine upon them. He blesses them in numerous ways. We can't get around that. That is true. And then notice they enjoy various festivities and parties. In 11 and 12, they send out their little boys like a flock, and their children dance. They sing to the tambourine and the lyre and rejoice to the sound of the pipe. But I want to drive something home here for a second. Back in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, a sobering note. I mean, that is the case. And it may not be the case for a number of Christians, but notice the wisdom here. There's this contradictory or appearance of a contradiction here for the believer and non-believer. But even in sorrow, you see, the believer is being blessed. Not so the non-believer. But even in sorrow in this life, it is a blessing for the believer. Ecclesiastes 7 says, one, a good name is better than precious ointment in the day of death than the day of birth. It's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. And on he goes from there. Trial, sadness, discipline, it's not bad. It's meant to be good. Ultimately and eternally, they turn into blessings for God's child. Not so for the wicked. They'd rather be just at the party, not really thinking very deeply about the meaning of life and where they will go after they have died, you see. And that is their grave, grave mistake. Look at verse 13 back in Job as we move through the chapter. They spend their days in prosperity and in peace they go down to Sheol. Peace and prosperity. Is that man's chief end? And you're thinking, well, no, that's not how it reads, right? Man's chief end is what? Is to glorify God and to enjoy Him. It isn't material peace and prosperity. And so even on that level, they are missing it badly, the ungodly. It is to know the Lord God and to glorify Him and in the process to enjoy Him, you see, and we will do that forever. But nevertheless, Job makes his point that they know a certain amount of peace and prosperity. And on top of it, they openly reject God. You see it in 14 and 15. They say to God, depart from us. We do not desire the knowledge of your ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve Him? And what profit do we get if we pray to Him? And on it goes. They reject God, and it appears they get away with it. The psalmist in the 73rd Psalm, Asaph, speaks to that about their pride. They wear their pride like a necklace. They parade through the earth, and they speak arrogant things to God, and it seems like they get away with it. It seems like they're continually blessed in spite of what they just did. I just can't believe that, says Asaph. Well, Job says, this is what I have observed. And so what is your thesis again, my friends? The wicked man is judged. He lives a short, evil life here on earth, and God takes him out. If you sin, God will clamp down on you and deal with you as He's dealing with you, Job. I think his three friends are at least thinking now. Maybe they're even listening a little bit to his words. Verse 16, behold, is not their prosperity in their hand? The counsel of the wicked is far from me. Their prosperity is there. It's surface, it's in their hand, it's not enduring, but in this life it's there. It doesn't last forever. It's from God. But Job says, I reject their counsel, their philosophy, their ways. They are far from me. Makes me think of the psalmist in Psalm 1. The godly man, the blessed man, doesn't walk after their counsel. He doesn't stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scorners. Job says, I'm observing these things. I'm not approving of them. They are not my way. But you notice he just states them. He doesn't explain them. And brothers and sisters, we need to see through the outward appearances of the ungodly, of the non-believer, because we can be caught up in this jealousy, this envy, this frustration of why their lives seem to be so nice and so easy, and why is mine so difficult. Thirdly, Job tests his friends' thesis through a series of rhetorical questions in verses 17 to 26. He asks in 17 and 18, there are four questions you read there. How often is it that the lamp of the wicked is put out, that their calamity comes upon them? That God distributes pains in his anger? that they are like straw before the wind and like chaff that the storm carries away. Remember now what his friends have said to him. Bildad said in chapter 18 in verse 5, "Indeed, the light of the wicked is put out, and the flame of his fire does not shine." And then Zophar in the previous chapter, verse 5, says that the exalting of the wicked is short, and the joy of the godless but for a moment. They don't live out a long, prosperous life. God takes them out. Job says, really? He's questioning that. Here's what you claim, verses 19 through 21. You say God stores up their iniquity for their children. Let him pay it out to them that they may know it. Let their own eyes see their destruction. Let them drink of the wrath of the Almighty. For what do they care for their houses after them when the number of their months is cut off? He stores up his wrath for the wicked's children, they say. The wicked die in their prosperity and do not see the judgment that is due them. It ends up being meted out to their children. How is this justice? And so Job questions even what they have told him here. Life is filled with contradictions. And everything is not fair, and everything is not equal. And God's ways are beyond our understanding. Look at verse 23 and following. One dies in full vigor, being wholly at ease and secure, his pails full of milk and the marrow of his bones moist. Another dies in bitterness of soul, never having tasted of prosperity. They lie down alike in the dust, and the worms cover them. Job understands that. Not everybody lives a long, prosperous life who is the wicked man. He knows that. Some live a long life. Some do not. But we know one thing. If you look at the bottom line of those verses, we know one thing, that everybody dies. Everybody goes to the grave. You see it in verse 26. God's ways are above us. Back to 22. Will any teach God knowledge, seeing that he judges those who are on high? Can we really comprehend the ways of God? And the answer is no, we really, really cannot. In Isaiah chapter 40, there is a challenge, 27 and 8. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is what? Some versions say inscrutable. The ESV says unsearchable. Who can plumb the depths of the infinite wisdom of God? No one can. And that's what Job is saying here. It's probably one of the wisest statements he makes in the entire chapter. In Ecclesiastes 9, we read it earlier this morning, we see that what happens to the righteous man happens to the wicked, and what happens to the wicked happens to the righteous man. You see, all this is going on. Here's one guy who offers up sacrifices and another guy who doesn't, and the same evil seems to happen to both of them. I mean, go figure that one. And on it goes in life. A couple thoughts of application. Being a Christian does not protect me from evil. Did you hear that? We know that. It doesn't protect us. It's not the guarantee. If you believe on Jesus Christ, then your life after that, you're going to know a peace and a love, and everything after that is just, oh boy, my life has just been wonderful. You ever heard that testimony? I kind of cringe when I hear that. Because this person is headed for some real surprises. and disappointments. And I hope it doesn't shake their faith that they are going, what's going on, God? I thought once you entered into faith in Christ, then everything is wonderful. And but don't be too cynical. Some of you are going, oh, yeah, right. it is a better life because it's a life in Christ. And you know what? By God's grace, He's dealt with our sin and our depravity, you see. He's dealt with the greatest problem we will face, and He's removed it from us because of the faithfulness of our Savior. Psalm 90, and we're going to hear it tonight from Dr. Estelle as he preaches on Psalm 90. I love that psalm, the prayer of the man of God, Moses, the man of God. And part of that, Moses says, Lord, please confirm the work of your hands. Through all of life, all of the ups and downs, Lord, please help me, help us to present to you hearts of wisdom and confirm the work of our hands. We do so many things that are so mundane and we think our lives are meaningless. No, they're not. You labor and you do whatever you do in the Lord. Your toil in the Lord is not in vain, says Paul. A final point here. Job says, I know you have tried to wrong me, which is a sad thought, but that's what he says in verse 27. Behold, I know your thoughts and your schemes to wrong me. You have wronged me. And this is where they should have stopped and thought about it a little bit and come back and started asking for Job's forgiveness, I think. You see, they didn't start that way, but that's where it's gone. That's where it's gone. And his suffering continues, but as we move on in the book, his thoughts are clearer and getting sharper as he speaks. Verse 28, for you say, where is the house of the prince? Where is the tent in which the wicked lived? They continually assert that the wicked's life is a short life. He says, you keep saying that to me, and so I bring it up. There it is. There's your assertion. And then 29, and there might be a little sarcasm in this one. Have you not asked those who travel the roads, and do you not accept their testimony that the evil man is spared in the day of calamity, that he's rescued in the day of wrath? Now, the reason why I say there might be a little sarcasm is because earlier one of them said to him, don't you know what the ancients say? People older than your father? So they're claiming this super knowledge above Job. We know what the ancients say. And Job comes back here in this verse and he says, don't you know what the common man knows, what everybody knows? As you travel the roads, as you look and observe in this world, don't you understand? Interesting approach. Everyone knows, verses 30 to 33, that non-believers are not all taken out of the way immediately. Verse 31, who declares his way to his face, who repays him for what he has done. Doesn't appear that anybody's repaying him right now. When he is carried to the grave, watch is kept over his tomb. The clouds of the valley are sweet to him. All mankind follows after him. And those who go before him are innumerable. There are non-believers, he says, that it seems like in life it's a happy time. And even in death it's a good time. And there's all kinds of people there at the person's grave, at the memorial service, to say all kinds of wonderful things about this person. And as a pastor, having done a few memorial services, it is true, when you let people share, oftentimes we say things about the person who is, if it's Christian context, with the Lord, and I'm going, wow, that person is better in death than they are in life. You know how we do that. We certainly don't want to stand there and say, he was a rat. You know, didn't like him at all. Couldn't stand his personality, you know. But back here, my family and I went to a memorial service once that this was a non-believer, and everyone who spoke were non-believers, And we were in this beautiful setting, you know, a wealthy setting. And we heard testimony after testimony about this person, of their intelligence, of their wit, of their wealth, of all the wonderful good things they had done. And yet there was not one word, only one hint about God, and it was negative. Jesus' name was not mentioned once. It just, you know, for the believer that was there, it just screams at you. What is going on? This guy is not in glory. And yet, everybody there made it look as if this was the most wonderful person and wonderful time. And I'm just thinking, this is disaster. This is awful. It's amazing. So Job's right. I've been there, seen that. And praise the Lord for memorial services where we sing God's praises and we hear the gospel and we rejoice in the hope of the resurrection. But Job's not talking about that here. He's just saying, at least on the surface, that's the way it is. It isn't the way you guys have described it to me. Look at verse 34. He wraps it up. How then will you comfort me with empty nothings? They're blunt. He's blunt. There's nothing left of your answers but falsehood. You haven't given me wisdom, and you certainly haven't brought me comfort. Okay, so how do we respond to this whole issue that we're looking at? It comes out of Job. Turn back to Ecclesiastes with me. Let's look at a couple passages and then I conclude. Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 15. In my vain life, I have seen everything. There's a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness. There's a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. And then go over to chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. But all this I have I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hands or hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. It's true. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice, etc. Move to chapter 8 and look at verse 12. Interesting statement right in the middle of those two chapters. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before him. That is so true. Beloved, don't get off and say, yeah, look at, I can do whatever I want in this world and I'll prosper anyway. Don't follow the lie, even for a moment, even for one line of thought or one line of thinking, don't go there. For it is a trap. See, it is the Lord Jesus Christ who makes all the difference. He cleanses me from all my sin and gives me peace with God. I have that now, and they don't have it. No matter how good it looks, tinsel and all, power and money and beauty and all the rest, popularity, and kids don't get caught up in it. And we see it all around us. And the advertisement bombards us from every single angle. And we just are caught up and we go off into the world. Jesus Christ makes all the difference. You see, he sanctifies my trials to me in this life. The non-believer's trials are to harden them and for their damnation. The believer's trials are to humble them and to draw them closer to their Heavenly Father. And how often have we said as Christians, that was a tough time, but it was so sweet to open the Word of God. It was so wonderful to pray. I didn't have to force myself at all. Boy, I was praying all the time. Interesting, isn't it? And he keeps secure my inheritance. You see, we have an inheritance. We have the picture of, of glory ahead of us. What do they have ahead of them? Let me share it with you. I end quoting Thomas Watson. He's writing on the subject of the Beatitudes. And he says this: "The wicked may have many comforts, and still he is cursed. The godly may have many crosses, yet still he is blessed. If the wicked has success and his path is smooth, yet there is still a curse upon him. All the curses of the Bible are his portion, and at the day of his death, this debt is sure to be paid." So what road do we want to go down? What direction is your life taking right now? He again says, there is a sacred paradox in our Savior's sermon. He's talking about the Sermon on the Mount here. Poverty begets riches, mourning begets joy, and persecution begets happiness. Quote, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And so, yes, beloved, we live a paradox here. And we are most blessed in this life as well as the life to come. Praise God. Let's pray. Our blessed Heavenly Father, we do not always understand these things, and there are times we are deeply shaken by disappointments and hurt and pain and a providence that looks like it's out to harm us. And yet, Lord, strengthen our faith, open our eyes, and help us to see things that the world could never see. They mock at them. They disdain the cross, and we glory in it, Lord. And we praise you for what our Savior has done, even though we at this moment walk by faith and not by sight. Someday it will be sight, and we will see you. We will see the glory of the Lord with his holy angels. Father and our God, help us now to be faithful. To be faithful each step of the way to look unto Jesus. And may he secure us unto himself each step. In his name we pray. Amen.